We need God's help tonight, as we usually do, so let's pray and ask that the Lord will open up His Word to us. Father, You've given to us Your written Word, but we know that apart from the Spirit who inspired it, apart from His help, apart from His illuminating ministry, that we will not understand this Word as we need to. So we would ask, Father, that You would please deliver us from any sense of self-sufficiency, any sense of our own ability, our own sufficiency to come to this book and to read it and understand it for ourselves. Grant that we might come and sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and receive from Him and hear from Him. Father, please teach us the things that we need to receive from Your Word. You know everything about us. You know our hearts. Everything is laid bare before Your eyes. And we ask You, Father, please to teach us, deal with us as You need to, as You ought to, for our spiritual good and for Your glory and praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening in our study of God's Word, we're going to continue with our tour through the Divine Library. And as many of you know, we are studying our way through the 66 books in the Divine Library, moving at the rate of one book per sermon. And we're studying these books in broad overview fashion. And our goal is to get the big picture of Scripture. So we are taking in larger portions of Scripture in a single sitting, and hopefully we will get a better understanding of God's Word by doing this. Our tour brings us this evening to the 55th book of the Bible and the 16th book in the New Testament, Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy. Let's turn there in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the second of three letters written by the Apostle Paul, commonly known as the pastoral epistles. And most of Paul's letters were written to churches, but the pastoral epistles are written to individuals. Two of them were written to a man named Timothy, and one written to a man named Titus. They are called the pastoral epistles because they are concerned with the duties and activities and responsibilities of those who are called to lead local churches. The last time we learned from Acts chapter 16 and a number of other passages that Timothy was a convert, friend, and ministerial assistant to the Apostle Paul. He was converted during Paul's first missionary journey, and the Apostle Paul came to have great affection for Timothy. He selected Timothy to be his companion in missionary work, and Timothy traveled extensively with the apostle, serving as his assistant and performing a wide variety of tasks. Last time we studied Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we saw in that letter that Paul wrote to encourage Timothy and also to give him instruction that he needed as an apostolic representative to effectively supervise life in the local church. And now Paul writes to Timothy again. He writes a second time, this time under very different circumstances. So there are five things that we're going to explore this evening as we look into 2 Timothy. And we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. And there are four items of concern in connection with the general introduction. First of all, the title and recipient of the letter. The title, 2 to Timothy, is based on chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read the words, "To Timothy, my beloved child." So this is the second of two canonical letters addressed to Timothy. And then secondly, the author, occasion, and date. And I've lumped all three of those things together. The author, occasion, and date of the letter. The similarity of this letter to Paul's first letter to Timothy means that the authorship of both letters must be treated as a unit. The letters stand or fall together. And Paul's authorship of these letters was never seriously questioned until the early 19th century, when several arguments were brought against it. None of those arguments are conclusive. And so when it comes to the authorship of the letter, we can do no better than look at the first word in the first chapter in the first verse. And that word says Paul. And that settles the issue right there. Second Timothy is the last of Paul's letters, the very last letter he wrote. It was written toward the close of his second Roman imprisonment, shortly before his death. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And then in chapter 1 and verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, okay? Onesiphorus, "for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." It's actually singular, and chain, of course, is an expression for prison, being in prison. And then chapter 2 and verse 9, "for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." So very clearly, obviously, Paul is in prison at this time. Now, during his first Roman imprisonment, Paul was under house arrest, living in his own rented quarters, according to Acts 28 and verse 30. He was fairly certain that he would be released. And I'd like us to turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, and notice the expression that he uses to express this anticipation that he's going to be released fairly soon. Philippians 2 and verse 17. This is a prison epistle. This is the first Roman imprisonment. And he writes to the Philippians, he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." And that's the language he uses to refer to death, physical death. And now if you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 6 of 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4 and verse 6, and notice how he expresses it here. Now he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." So before he was under house arrest, he could pretty much come and go as he pleased. He was in his own rented quarters. And now he's in a cold cell, chained in this prison cell, and he doesn't expect to be released. So he's expecting he's going to die. He knows that death is almost upon him. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded by Emperor Nero, who died in A.D. 68. So it's thought that Paul probably wrote 2 Timothy in A.D. 67. Thirdly, by way of general introduction, is the purpose of the letter. Paul is in prison. As we've seen, he's about to die. This is his final letter. We may think of this as Paul's last will and testament to his spiritual son, Timothy. And he wants Timothy to carry on the work of the gospel that he's no longer able to do. And so Paul writes more specifically to Timothy for at least two reasons. First of all, he wants to ask Timothy to come to him from Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus at this time. Come from Ephesus, come there to Rome and visit him as soon as he could. Notice this in chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." And then if you drop down to verse 21, he says, "Make every effort to come before winter." And when you read those two verses together, you get a sense of urgency. Paul's dying, and he writes with a sense of urgency. He wants Timothy to come to him. We don't know if Timothy ever made it there, but what's clear is Paul wants him to come for one last visit. And then a second reason why Paul writes, he writes to encourage Timothy to be a faithful minister of Christ. And this comes out in many different ways. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." Chapter 2 and verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them." And then chapter 4 and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so we can see that Paul writes to encourage Timothy to do whatever's necessary for him to be a faithful minister of Christ. Now, prison is the last place you would expect to get a letter of encouragement from. And yet that's exactly what's happening here. Paul writes to encourage young Timothy. He writes to encourage Timothy to persevere in all that he needs to do to be a faithful minister of the gospel who does not need to be ashamed. And then fourthly and finally, there's the structure of the letter. Like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy is more like a conversation than a letter. It's very loosely structured. At times it reads like a grocery list of exhortations. And so it can be outlined in various ways. There's no one right way to outline 2 Timothy. And as I look at the first two chapters, they seem to be dealing more with the present. Somebody might argue with me about this, and that's okay, but more like the present. And then the last two chapters seem to be looking ahead more to the future and urging Timothy to persevere or endure certain things in the future. So for the sake of simplicity, we'll just divide the letter into two parts: perseverance in present difficulties, chapters 1 and 2, and then secondly, Paul exhorts Timothy to persevere in future difficulties in chapters 3 and 4. So that's our general introduction. We come secondly to a general overview of the letter. And here we want to look at the actual contents of the letter in more detail. The letter opens up in chapter 1 with the customary greeting consisting of the sender, who is Paul, in verse 1, the receiver, who is Timothy, in verse 2, and a prayer for grace, mercy, and peace, in verse 2. And Paul begins his letter with the characteristic thanksgiving in verses 3 through 7. He gives thanks to God for Timothy's genuine faith, and he also assures Timothy of his prayers for him. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And then verse 5, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I'm sure that it is in you as well. And then in verses 8 through 18, Paul urges Timothy to stand firm in the face of opposition without fear. He leads into this in verse 7, because you'll notice in verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And from there, he gets into the whole matter of not being afraid. But in verse 8, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He describes God. Notice how he describes God in verses 9 through 11. So he's urging Timothy not to be ashamed. Don't be timid. Don't be fearful. Don't be ashamed. And he mentions God. And now he breaks off into this description of God in verses 9 through 11. Look at this. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What a statement. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I mean, this is just heavy. This is dense material. So Paul suffers, but he's not ashamed. Verse 12. For this reason, all these things he said, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And this is probably the best known verse in the whole letter. For I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And so Paul urges Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine. In the next verse, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. And then he points out to Timothy that those who were closest to Paul had abandoned him because they feared persecution. Paul was put in prison. Paul was being persecuted. And so, you know, it's guilt by association. And there were some folks that said, well, I think I better get away from Paul, because if I'm too closely associated with him, maybe I'll be persecuted too. and they were unwilling to experience that. Onesiphorus was an exception to this. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, this is incredible. You know, we get upset because somebody, one person does something and they don't turn away from us. Can you imagine if everybody turned away from you? I can't imagine it. All who are in Asia turned away from me. Among those among whom are, he mentions two people, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now, what an example that man is. You know, we should try to be like this individual, a real servant. All right, and then he tells him this because Timothy may expect the same. Okay, everybody deserted me except for Onesiphorus. And they feared persecution. Timothy, you may expect the very same experience. That's why he's telling them this. And so therefore, he must be strong in the grace of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then in the next verse, verse 2, Paul urges Timothy to train men. To train men. Verse 2. The things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's a whole idea there of ministerial training. He urges Timothy to endure hardship. This comes out again and again. Suffer. Don't be ashamed. Be willing to suffer hardship. Endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. And there's a section here in chapter 2. It starts like at verse 3. It really concludes in verse 13. And in this section, he's urging Timothy to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. And he cites three examples of people just in general walks of life who endure hardship. There is a soldier. That's the first example. The second one is an athlete. And the third one is a farmer. And as a gospel minister, Timothy must labor in a wholehearted manner. That's the idea of a soldier. He's not entangled in ordinary affairs. His heart is engaged in his military service wholeheartedly. Timothy should also labor in a disciplined way. That's the idea of an athlete. He's to compete according to the rules. He must be disciplined. And then as a farmer, he must labor in a diligent manner. That's the idea of a farmer. A farmer works hard. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 10. You keep all these things in mind as we read down through. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be first, the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And of course, these things don't just apply to Christian ministers, do they? They most definitely apply to Christian ministers, but they don't just apply to Christian ministers. There's a sense in which all these things that Timothy or Paul writes about to Timothy apply to all believers in Christ in one way or another. And then in verse 11, Paul introduces another trustworthy saying. Now, in 1 Timothy, we saw three of these trustworthy sayings. Here's another one in 2 Timothy. This is just the only one. It's in verses 11 to 13. It's really a part of this section where Paul talks about enduring hardship, and he uses the three examples. And he says in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And it's thought that these lines are from an early Christian hymn, and basically they teach that loyalty to Christ in the face of persecution is going to be rewarded with the blessing of living and reigning with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, these lines teach us that denial and unfaithfulness will also be rewarded, not with blessing, but with rejection. And then in verses 15 and following, Paul urges Timothy to be a good student of the Word of God. Study hard. Spend time in the study. Study hard. Study the Word of God. And stay away from error. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Timothy should aim to be a pure and useful servant of Christ. And he should avoid empty speculation. Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Timothy must also know how to graciously overcome error. He has to learn how to graciously reprove people and correct people. Notice verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And would that all the people of God would keep those verses before them, and that we would seek to practice these things. And that brings us to chapter 3. We come to chapter 3, and Paul moves from what Timothy must endure in the present now to what he must endure in the future. And in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, the apostle anticipates a time of growing apostasy and increasing degeneracy in the church. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5. These are very well-known verses as well from this letter. Verse 1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now I want you to notice something. This is a little bit of a detour, but not too much. Notice something in verse 1. When will these difficult times come? And Paul's very clear. He says, in the last days, these difficult times will come. Well, when is that? When are the last days? And this expression, last days, there's a counterpart to that in the Old Testament, the end of the days. They mean the same thing. These expressions, they're found all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And whatever they mean, it refers to some future time, obviously. But whatever they mean must be determined from the immediate context in which you find them in any given instance. So what that time is, we have to determine from the context. And for an example of this, let's look at an example in Daniel chapter 2. Let's turn back to the Old Testament. And this is a pretty extreme example, and it really makes the point. Daniel chapter 2, and look at verse 28. Daniel 2 and verse 28. And this is part of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel interprets the dream. Daniel 2, verse 28. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the end of the days, the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And so Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. It's a dream about a great statue representing various kingdoms throughout history. And here, the last days, what is it referring to? The end of the days. Well, it's referring to a period of time that includes Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Right? Because right now, God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar what he's going to do in the last days. And the head of gold on the statue is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. This is a pretty radical example of what the last days refers to. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which is long before the first advent of Christ. And then the period extends throughout the period between the two advents of Christ. And actually, it never comes to an end, because the statue also includes the idea of an everlasting kingdom. Remember that rock that crushes the statue and it's blown away to dust, and then that stone that's cut out that crushes the statue becomes a great mountain, and that's representative of the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the meaning of a given instance of the expression last days must be understood from its context. All right. So what does it refer to in 2 Timothy? Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. What does it refer to here? Verse 1. Well, it isn't likely that it refers to a period of time just before the return of Christ. And oftentimes that's how this expression is understood. It must refer to a period of time that Timothy himself was living in. Think about this. What point would there be for Paul to say, now, Timothy, you know, a couple thousand years from now, whatever it is, this is what it's going to be like in the church. How does that help Timothy? What's the point of that? The point is, Timothy, you're living in these last days right now. And this is what it's like. And so as you look ahead to the future, you better have your eyes open. You better be in touch with reality about what things are like so that you can minister effectively to God's people. And so these last days are describing a period in which Timothy lived at this particular time. And he's preparing Timothy. He's training him so that he can be effective in ministry. So that's the first part of chapter 3. Then in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul seeks to encourage Timothy so that he won't be overwhelmed with this description of how bad things are. It's a horrifying description of how bad things are going to be and how bad they are. And so he's trying to encourage Timothy now in the latter part of chapter 3. He's told him, this is what you're going to face. Now here's the encouragement. And he mentions at least three encouragements. First, he encourages him with Paul's own example. Notice verses 10 and 11. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. That's the first encouragement. Paul's experience, Paul's example. He brings a second encouragement in verse 12. This is a general maxim, a general axiom. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who are in spiritual union with Christ are going to suffer Christ's reproach to some degree or other. And then the third encouragement is the trustworthiness, inspiration, and sufficiency of Scripture. And this would be a great encouragement to Timothy. Verses 14 through 17. Yeah, these are probably the best known verses in the letter. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so there, Timothy may be confident about the Scriptures, no matter what he may face. He may be assured that the Scriptures are trustworthy, verses 14 and 15. They are breathed out of God's mouth, verse 16. And they are adequate. They are sufficient to equip Timothy to fulfill his ministry, verse 17. And therefore, in view of all this, he should preach the Word of God continually. He should preach the Word of God boldly, patiently, and accurately. Chapter 4, the first five verses. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so again, Paul reminds Timothy of the conditions that he will face as a gospel minister. Can you imagine this? People will not endure sound doctrine. Imagine that. They will embrace false teachers who will teach them things that agree with their lusts and their evil desires. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will embrace false teaching. Things haven't changed very much, have they, since Timothy's day? And then once again, in verses 6 through 8, Paul draws attention to his own example. Verse 6. But I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And see, he's encouraging Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, by God's grace, hopefully you will be able to say this when you come to your final days. All gospel ministers should be able to say these things. And not only gospel ministers, but every single Christian. Because he says, all who have loved his appearing. This is not just for Christian ministers. All should be able to say this. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. So Paul had been an example of the kind of minister that Timothy ought to be. And he encourages Timothy to follow in his footsteps. And then we come to verses 9 through 21. This is a section that deals with a number of personal concerns. Paul wants Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. We saw that earlier, verses 9 and 21. He asks Timothy to bring some things with him when he comes. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. You bring those things. Can you imagine what a visit from Timothy would have done for the apostle at this point? And he's about to die. He really wants to see his spiritual son. He really is urging him to come. Can you imagine what encouragement and what delight that would bring to Paul's heart to see Timothy visit him there in Rome? And then he mentions several people who were gone away from him. He doesn't get into all the circumstances under which they were gone from him. But if you look at the latter part of verse 10, he just says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Verse 12, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And then verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. He mentions a couple of other individuals in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And yes, this is the Mark who deserted Paul on his first missionary journey. And Paul said, well, we shouldn't travel with this man. This is the same Mark that was with Paul and Barnabas when they first went out. We've already seen Mark is with Paul in the first Roman imprisonment, Colossians 4 and verse 10. He was already there. He's mentioned there. So it's clear that whatever rupture there may have been between these men, that this has been healed up. This has been resolved a long time ago. And that's encouraging to see. Paul mentions others that had deserted him or done him harm. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And then verse 16. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Notice how Paul prays differently regarding Alexander compared to how he prays for the others. You know, he's like, may it not be counted against them. He doesn't pray that way about Alexander. And Alexander, he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's instructive. Paul confesses the Lord's faithfulness and his confidence in his faithfulness. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Again and again, Paul had been rescued from persecutions and trouble and difficulty. And he never forgot that. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He asks Timothy to send greetings to others for him. Verse 19, greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. I did it again. Onesiphorus. It's hard to break old habits. Okay, so he wants Timothy to greet others. And then he turns it around and he sends greetings from others to Timothy. Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. And then finally, he closes the letter in verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So that's our general overview of 2 Timothy. Now we come next to prominent people and themes. And that's a lot of dense material in there. It's hard to cover that. There's no large sections where you can just subsume everything. It's like a grocery list of concerns. We come thirdly to prominent people and themes in 2 Timothy. First of all, prominent people. I'm just going to mention these. Paul, of course. Timothy, of course. But then there's Luke, Mark, Onesiphorus, and Prissa and Aquila. And we've heard of all these individuals before. And I'm not going to say anything about them, except it's really fascinating to look in the letters and you see these names. You pick up these names in different places. You can see a real community among the people of God, a real fellowship among the people of God. And you see how they're ministering in different places, helping one another out. So there's prominent people, prominent themes. And there are at least four prominent themes. First of all, the character of God. And you've got the references on your outline, God's faithfulness, God's power, his role as a judge. God's character is certainly prominent in the letter. A second prominent theme, salvation by God's sovereign grace. Grace has been granted to believers in Christ from all eternity. What an amazing statement. Salvation in Christ and eternal glory are obtained by those who are chosen for it. Chapter 2 and verse 10. And so the sovereignty of God in salvation is clear from these statements. And then thirdly, a really big prominent theme in the letter is the Christian ministry. There's so much here about the Christian ministry. It's a short letter, but he's got a lot to say to Timothy about ministry. The importance of sound doctrine. Same thing we saw in 1 Timothy. Speaks about the healthy words, chapter 1, verse 13. The good deposit, chapter 1, verse 14. The healthy teaching in chapter 4 and verse 3. These are very interesting expressions to describe sound doctrine. And then also chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, don't wrangle about words. Be diligent to be a good student of the Word of God. And then verse 16, avoid worldly empty chatter. Verse 18, he speaks about men who have gone astray from the truth. And so he's stressing the whole matter of sound doctrine. And then also there's the importance and centrality of preaching. That comes out in the letter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you to preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So the importance and centrality of preaching is certainly a prominent aspect of Christian ministry. Another one, and this is a huge theme here under ministry, is ministerial suffering for Christ. Huge theme in the letter. Christian ministers must be prepared to suffer. Ministerial suffering for Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. And then after that, chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And then verse 15 of chapter 1. You are aware of the fact that all in Asia had turned away from me. And then there's that section that we read earlier in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 to verse 13, that speaks about enduring hardship, being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Over in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and we read this earlier, I'm not going to read it again, but he speaks about his example and how he endured persecutions and sufferings. And he endured these things, and the Lord rescued him out of all those things. Chapter 4 in verse 5. We've read this already a couple of times. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so ministerial suffering is a very prominent theme in connection with the Christian ministry in this letter. Ministerial perseverance is another one. Chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them." And then, of course, there's the training of gospel ministers back in chapter 2 and verse 2. So there's a lot in this letter about Christian ministry. You might wonder, why is that important for me as a private Christian? It's important because we need to understand what it is that God requires to take place in the church. And we ought to take some measure of personal responsibility to become a part of a church so that we can have input to make sure that in that church there's the kind of ministers and ministry that God wants. What an exciting opportunity for us to be a part of a local church, and as a private Christian sitting in the pew, I can have input about these things. And what kind of a difference could that make for generations to come? Can you imagine if all Christians everywhere took that seriously? And they really looked into Scripture to see what Scripture teaches about ministry and church life. And then they were committed to make sure that in my local church, that's the way it's going to be. What a difference that would make, huh? I think it would make a huge difference. Then fourthly is the doctrine of Scripture. Of course, that's a prominent theme. The classic biblical text for the doctrine of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Scripture has been breathed out of God's mouth, and it's been given for teaching, teaching the truth about God and about the world and about us. It's been given for reproof, that's refuting error and falsehood. It's given for correction, rectification, and improvement. It's given for training in righteousness, providing guidance in every moral and ethical requirement. This is what the Scriptures do. They teach, and then as the teaching comes, it convicts, and then they correct, and then they train you in the way of righteousness. And they are sufficient for all these purposes. Now, fourthly, Christ in 2 Timothy. Where is Christ? In 2 Timothy. He's everywhere in the letter. He is underneath it, in it, all around it. He is throughout the letter. He undergirds the whole letter. He's mentioned over a dozen times in the four short chapters of the letter. He's the giver of life, grace, mercy, and peace. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He's the one in whom grace and salvation are granted to believers from all eternity. Chapter 1 and verse 9. He's the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Chapter 1, verse 10. Faith and love are in him. Chapter 1, verse 13. He's the resurrected Lord and the descendant of David. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Salvation is in him. Chapter 2, verse 11. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 8. And so, just like we saw in 1 Timothy, Paul is just focused and fixated upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everywhere in the letter. Doesn't matter what Paul's dealing with, what he's talking about, Christ is always there. And that is something for us to imitate. That's a good thing for us to imitate. So tonight we've seen a general introduction to 2 Timothy, general overview, prominent themes, and Christ in the letters. And we come now, finally, in the fifth place, to practical lessons. And I've selected just two things. First of all true disciples of Christ will suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who are in Christ Jesus, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Let's think about this for a little bit. Very few of us can say that we're really persecuted for Christ's sake, in the usual sense. Many of our sufferings don't seem to be for Christ's sake. We can't always say we're persecuted as we usually think of it. We suffer, but we usually suffer as the common lot of people do. We don't always suffer persecution. But we are persecuted for Christ's sake. There are times. And sometimes we get used to it. We're not always aware of it. But we are persecuted for Christ's sake. If we're faithful to Christ, some of our relatives are not going to appreciate it. And they'll let us know. It might just be a little bit of a scowl on the face. Might not even be a word, but they'll let us know. If we're faithful to Christ, some of our co-workers are not going to appreciate it. And they will have their ways to let us know that. And really, we should be making more of an effort to endure persecution than to try to avoid it or minimize it. I'm not saying that we should be looking for it and trying to provoke it. But it's one thing to endure persecution. It's another thing to try to get out of it. And really, for the Christian, all sufferings, all tribulations are endured for Christ's sake. There's a sense in which any suffering we endure as Christians, we are enduring for Christ's sake because we want to honor God in the way we endure it. And we want to do the right thing as we suffer. So it may not be persecution per se, but it is suffering endured for Christ's sake. Right in the midst of it, we want to be faithful to Him. We don't want to respond like people in the world do. We want to be faithful to Christ in the midst of our sufferings. Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So let me ask you tonight, are you suffering for Christ's sake right now? How are you suffering for Christ's sake? And as you stop and think about it, and you realize, yes, I am suffering for Christ's sake, in this way, this way, this way, God knows it all. And what an encouragement that is. There's nothing has escaped His notice. He knows the way of the righteous. God knows it all. All your tears are in His bottle. He knows it. Let me ask the question this way. What are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? And that's something I think about, and it's fearful for me to think about. What would I be willing to suffer for Christ's sake? And all I know is that when I get there, whatever it is I got to deal with, I'm trusting that God will give me the grace to do it. I can't think about it, you know, except Lord, give me the grace to endure. But what are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? And maybe somebody, they say, well, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy was an apostolic assistant. He was a gospel minister. You know, gospel ministers, they should be expected to suffer, but not me. I'm just a common, ordinary Christian in the pew. I shouldn't have to suffer like that. No, let the pastor, he can deal with that. The pastors can deal with all that. But I shouldn't have to suffer. Who says? Who says you shouldn't have to suffer? Because Paul says right here, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is not just for gospel ministers. It's for everybody who names the name of Christ. And that means that you and I, all of us, will have to undergo some unpleasant things for the gospel of Christ. You know, maybe you'll have to go to a brother or sister and correct him or her. Or maybe you'll have a brother or sister come to you and correct you. Does anybody really enjoy that? That's difficult. How easy it is, let the pastor deal with it, right? But not me. No, maybe you're the one that should go and deal with that brother or sister. Maybe you're going to have to make some very painful sacrifices for other believers. You know, there's that verse, chapter 2 and verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And I don't know about you, but I find too much so in my heart. I get to a point and there's an unwillingness to endure certain things for the sake of other people's salvation. To a point. But I get to a place where there's a limit. And Paul apparently didn't have much of a limit. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul's in prison for Christ. Maybe right now you're in a difficult place because you followed Christ and God has you in a difficult place. How much are you willing to sacrifice? Maybe in the providence of God, you will have to bear a burden of some kind that nobody else really understands or nobody else really knows about. Maybe you'll have to bear a burden and there might be almost no one that you can even talk to about except the Lord. God does that sometimes. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him carry his cross and follow me. We're called to bear the cross. So let no one say, well, that's for pastors, that's for deacons, that's for missionaries to deal with, but not me. I shouldn't have to put up with that. If you're a follower of Christ, be ready to suffer. Be ready for persecution. And then a second lesson we can draw, and this really doesn't sound profound, but it comes right out of the text. The key to suffering for Christ well is faith in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. The key to suffering well for Christ is faith in Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why aren't you ashamed, Paul? He says, because I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. And there's all kinds of discussions about what this means. It's probably more complicated than it needs to be. But Paul had committed things to Christ. Paul had committed his eternal salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had invested in the kingdom. He had lived and labored for the glory of Jesus Christ. And he was persuaded that no matter what happened, Christ was able to preserve him and keep him and save him. And he was persuaded that Christ wouldn't forget a single thing that he ever did. He had entrusted certain things to Christ. And he knew that the Lord Jesus would guard and keep those things until the last day. If we are faithful to Christ, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing whatsoever. We may not be great in the eyes of the world. Other people in the world may not look up to us or be impressed with us. Who cares about that? We have nothing to be ashamed of if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say that if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, you can't say what Paul says here. And would that you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you would have this kind of confidence. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believe. And I've trusted in Him. And I've committed certain things to Him. He's able to guard and preserve those things until the very last day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight that as we serve You, we have nothing to regret. And regardless of any difficulties we encounter, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, regardless of the sufferings that we endure, regardless of the persecution and the opposition that we might experience, Father, we thank You for the privilege of serving You and knowing Your Son. We thank You, Father, that if we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, it is our privilege to suffer for His name's sake. And Lord, please help us and teach us to know more of what it is to rejoice that we would be counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And Father, we thank You as well that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. We thank You that even now He looks upon us. He will never forget us. Anything that we've committed to Him, He will guard and preserve. And we thank You for the wonderful privilege we have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless You for our salvation. We thank You as well for the privilege of serving You. We ask our Father that in the face of these great gospel privileges that have come to us, that we might be willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please forgive us of those times when we grumble and complain, those times when we blame other people, those times when we are so joyless and dissatisfied. Help us, Father, instead to recognize that it is a privilege for us to serve You. Uphold us and strengthen us, for Lord, we are very weak people. Please help us and strengthen us and grant, Father, that we might realize greater joy and delight in serving You and serving Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.